Where were you when God first revealed himself to you? Can you remember the place where you first encountered the Lord? I was in a Sunday school classroom at our church in Northern Virginia. I was 4 years old. A missionary was sharing with us, and she taught us the song, Trust and Obey. And I just remember going home in the car that night, singing that song over and over with a very peaceful, happy feeling in my four-year-old heart. And I truly believe that in that classroom, God made himself known in a tangible way to my little four-year-old heart. Now, was that the moment that I was converted? Was that the moment that I came to repentance and saving faith? Honestly, probably not. It's hard to know, but I doubt it. My understanding of the gospel was rudimentary at best. I hadn't truly reckoned with my own personal sin. I didn't understand the call of God to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. It really wasn't until I was in college that I can confidently say that the glory of God shone in my heart through the person and work of Jesus Christ in such a way that I was moved to personal repentance and sincere faith. But that doesn't mean God wasn't working in my heart leading up to that point. From that earliest experience of hearing that I can be happy in Jesus if I trust and obey, through all the intervening years of learning more about the Bible as I was coming to grips with the reality of my sinful heart, to the day that I finally came to grasp the truth that Jesus Christ is supremely glorious, God was working in my life and my heart all along the way. He came to me when I was lost in my sin, and he pursued me when I wasn't pursuing him, and he stayed with me when I rebelled against him, and he led me all the way to saving faith, and even now he keeps me continually. And though the particulars of your story are surely different from mine, there's a wonderful truth that every believer can attest to, and it's the main idea of our passage this morning. That's that the God of the Bible is a God who meets us where we are, who keeps us as we go, and who brings us to himself. The God of the Bible is a God who meets us where we are, who keeps us as we go, and who brings us to himself. This truth is evident in all of our stories, if you are a believer in Jesus, and it was also evident in the life of the patriarch Jacob. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. Our passage this morning is Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. And the first thing we're going to look at is Jacob's flight. Jacob's flight in verses 10 and 11. Our story picks up in verse 10 with Jacob going on a journey. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. By now, these two place names should be at least vaguely familiar to us from earlier chapters in Genesis. Haran is where we found Abraham living before God called him into the land of Canaan. Beersheba is one of the places where Abraham and Isaac dwelt within the promised land. So with just that reminder, when we read that Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, we need to hear what Moses is telling us, that Jacob is leaving the promised land. He's leaving the promised land right now. He's doing the exact opposite of what Abraham did when God first called Abraham. Abraham went from Haran into the land. Now Jacob is leaving the land, going back to Haran. Well, why? Why is he leaving? Where is he going? There are two answers to that question. One answer is that Jacob is on a mission to find a wife. Because the people in the land of Canaan were idolaters, because they were worshiping false gods, because they were under the judgment of God, Isaac had sent Jacob to find a wife from among his mother's relatives in Haran. Now, even if this were the only reason Jacob was leaving the land, it still isn't a very wise decision. Do you remember how Abraham handled things when Isaac needed to find a wife? Abraham made sure that Isaac himself didn't depart from the land. He did not allow Isaac to go. Instead, he sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac and bring her back to Isaac. Isaac needed to stay in the land of promise. So then, why is Isaac's son Jacob going to find a wife for himself? Why not send a servant just like Abraham had done? Well, here's the second reason Jacob is leaving the promised land, because his brother Esau is planning to kill him. And who remembers why Esau wants to kill his brother? Any of you children remember why Esau wants to kill his brother? Yeah? You remember Reed? He stole the blessing, right? Jacob had just pretended that he was Esau in order to deceive their blind father into giving him his brother's blessing. And though he did receive his father's blessing, he also provoked his brother's wrath. This is the real reason for Jacob's journey. It's not so much about him finding a wife, it's about him fleeing for his life. Now, if you knew someone was trying to kill you, and if you're fleeing for your life, then you probably want to go as far as you can before you stop, right? And that's what Jacob does. Verse 11 tells us he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. So the impression we get is that Jacob traveled as far as he could, as long as he had light. And only once the sun went down and he couldn't see anymore does he find a certain place to sleep for the night. What kind of place does he find? Well, we know it's not a very comfortable one based on the sleeping arrangements that Moses describes. Continue reading verse 11. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. So his pillow is a rock, right? Now remember, this is the same person who Moses had described to us in chapter 26 as a quiet man dwelling in tents. And tents then, that's not camping tents, that's like a home, right? So Jacob has lived his whole life as a mama's boy, a homebody. He doesn't go camping, he goes glamping, right? And now look at Jacob. Like, look what's happened to Jacob in the aftermath of his sin. He's exposed to the elements. He's alone in the wilderness. He's afraid for his life. We should also notice what we don't see at this moment. We don't see prayer, right? We don't see confession of sin. We don't see Jacob turning to the Lord and seeking his help. Though Jacob's sin has led him into this predicament, Jacob hasn't yet acknowledged his sin, and he's not turned to the Lord. He's not seeking God. But though Jacob isn't seeking God, what we see next is that God does seek Jacob. And this brings us to the second part of our story, Jacob's dream. Jacob's dream. Have you ever felt so tired that you could just fall asleep anywhere? That must have been how tired Jacob was. He gets a rock for a pillow, but he's so exhausted that he actually falls asleep that night. And as he slept, Moses tells us that he had a dream. Look at verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Let's just try to picture this, right? So, you know, if you go to a hardware store today, you can find some pretty tall extension ladders. I tried to find, like, what's the biggest extension ladder out there? So Werner sells an extension ladder that's 60 feet tall. So that's about as big as we can go, I think. But let's picture one that didn't stop there. I mean, let's say we're at the Empire State Building. You get this ladder that just extends all the way up, all the way to the top of the Empire State Building. This is a big ladder. The ladder he sees is even taller than that, right? Even that's not as tall as what Jacob's seen. This ladder starts on the ground and it reaches above the clouds. It reaches into the sky itself, from the solid ground of all the way up into heaven. This is a very tall ladder. Now that language, that picture of something reaching up to heaven, that should remind us of something else we've seen in Genesis, right? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heaven. Those were the words of the rebellious kingdom builders at Babel. And though they made a concerted effort to reach heaven on their own, what did the Lord do? He came down to earth in judgment. The Tower of Babel never reached the heights of heaven, but here in Jacob's dream, there's a ladder that does. This ladder truly connects heaven and earth. Well, if there's a ladder, there must be a use for it, right? You don't just set up a ladder for no reason. You set up a ladder to climb it. So what is this ladder for? Who's climbing this ladder? Who's using the ladder that connects heaven and earth? Continue reading in verse 12. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So Jacob sees angelic beings, God's heavenly ministers, going down from heaven to earth and going back up from earth to heaven. This is the vision of God's holy messengers and servants attending to the will of God on earth. We think about the angels that visited Abraham and Lot earlier in Genesis. Well, here's a ladder that brought them from heaven down to earth and allowed them to go back up to heaven when they're done, the vision he's seeing. But the text suggests that angels aren't the only ones using this ladder. Look at the last thing Jacob sees as verse 13 begins. ESV says, and behold, the Lord stood above it, but you might see that there may be a footnote or a different translation in your Bible. The ESV has a footnote that says the word above it could be the word beside him. Could be translated, "Behold, the Lord stood beside him." The phrase itself can be interpreted either way. That's why you have different translations saying different things there. If the translation above it is correct, then what Jacob sees is that this ladder starts in the ground and it reaches all the way up to God himself. But based on what happens next in the story, I think that beside him seems to be the more likely translation. That the climax of Jacob's vision is not that God's at the top of this ladder, but that the God of heaven comes down the ladder himself and is right beside him, right beside Jacob, right where he's at. The vision culminates with Jacob finding himself in the presence of God. And when God came to Jacob, what happened when God came down at Babel? He came down in judgment, right? Jacob has sinned. Is God coming down in judgment against Jacob? Look at verse 13. When God spoke to Jacob, the Lord said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." The first word Jacob hears is the covenant name of God. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. And that's not the only name that God speaks. The Lord tells Jacob he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He proclaims his covenant name, and then he proclaims who he's in covenant with. Jacob's father, Isaac. Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. Now, that's not new information to Jacob, right? In fact, in Genesis 27, one of the lies that Jacob told to Isaac was, "The Lord your God granted me success." Jacob had taken the Lord's name in vain and lying to his blind father. So clearly Jacob knew that Isaac worshipped the Lord. He knew of the Lord, but we also clearly see he didn't worship the Lord himself. Jacob was not a worshiper of Yahweh. Now the Lord, whose name he took in vain, appears to him and speaks to him. And do you notice the surprising way that the Lord refers to Abraham and Isaac? He tells Jacob that he is the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Technically, Isaac is Jacob's father, right? Abraham's his grandfather. But by putting it this way, what is God saying to Jacob? He's telling him, "You are a son of Abraham. You're a son of Abraham. Abraham is your father." And because God identifies Jacob as Abraham's son, God also extends to Jacob the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Look in verses 13 and 14. "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and then to Isaac, and now he promises it to Jacob. God promised a multitude of offspring to Abraham and then to Isaac, and again now he promises countless offspring to Jacob. Ultimately, God promised he would bless all the nations through Abraham and then through Isaac, and now he makes that same promise to Jacob. All the families of the earth will be blessed in him. God's redemptive kingdom is going to come through Jacob and his offspring. Now, Isaac had already pronounced these blessings over Jacob when Jacob departed, but in light of Jacob's sin, it would have been easy for Jacob to doubt if the Lord would really give him these blessings, if the Lord would really do what Isaac said he would do. Now, the Lord himself declares these promises. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the cheater, Jacob the manipulator, by God's own word and by God's grace, he is the son of Abraham who now inherits all the covenant promises God made to Abraham. There's one problem, though, and that's that Jacob is leaving the land of promise. He's fleeing for his life. How will these promises come true if Jacob ends up getting killed by his brother, or if he's forced to live out his days in exile away from the land? This is why God makes one more promise to him. He doesn't only declare the promises he had made to Abraham. In verse 15, he adds a personal promise to Jacob. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." This is the pinnacle of the passage, church. As Jacob leaves the land of promise, the Lord promises that he will be with him wherever he goes. As Jacob flees his brother Esau, the Lord promises that he will protect him from whatever threats he faces. Ultimately, the Lord assures Jacob that he himself will bring him back. and he will do all that he has said. God guarantees the fulfillment of his promises by pledging his protective presence for the duration of Jacob's journey. He guarantees the fulfillment of his promises by pledging his protective presence for the duration of his journey. And so with that final word of guarantee, Jacob awakes from his dream. And this brings us to the third part of the story this morning, his response in verses 16 to 22. We've seen Jacob's flight and his dream. Now let's look at his response. Now for us, after seeing Jacob's behavior over these last few chapters, taking advantage of his hungry brother, deceiving his blind father, well, we would hope that this revelation of God and this word from God, we'd hope that this might bring about a transformation in Jacob. Like, surely this encounter with the Lord will leave Jacob a changed man, right? But that's not exactly what happens. While Jacob should have responded with repentance and humility and gratitude and faith and worship, instead, what we're going to see is that Jacob responds with fear and with superstition and with conditions on the Lord. Look first at verses 16 and 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So there's some things about this that seem appropriate, right? He acknowledges the presence of God, and he responds the way that most people do when they realize they are in God's presence. He's afraid, right? He's afraid to be in the presence of God. That's a right, appropriate response. But there's something that's off here as well. Notice how much his fear is focused on where he is, right? He says, "The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This place is the house of God. This place is the gate of heaven." Of course, Jacob just happened to come upon this place when the sun went down, but now he believes he has happened to stumble upon the literal contact point between heaven and earth. It's like he sees this dream and he thinks that this is actually the place, the literal place where heaven meets earth. He didn't realize when he laid down to sleep that God was there. But you see the problem with that way of thinking? The presence of God isn't actually confined to a particular place. The Lord fills his creation. His presence is everywhere. Jacob says he didn't know God was there in that place, but what Jacob didn't realize was that when he took advantage of his brother, God was there in that place. When he was deceiving his father, God was also there in that place. God's been there all along. Jacob seems to be drawing the wrong conclusion from his dream that this particular place is the actual house of God. This is the actual gateway of heaven. His theology of God's presence is totally distorted. And this conclusion leads him to an interesting action in verses 18 and 19. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. So because Jacob believes that this place is of spiritual significance, he takes the stone he was sleeping on, and he sets it upright, and he consecrates it with oil, and he names the place Bethel, which literally means house of God. Now, what do we make of that? When people in the Old Testament set up pillars, we need to ask why. There's a lot of pillars being set up in the Old Testament. We need to ask, well, what are they doing with that pillar? Sometimes pillars are set up as memorials that signify God's help or God's faithfulness. We think about the people of Israel who set up 12 stones in the Jordan River to remind them of how God brought them across. Other times, pillars are essentially nothing more than ancient tombstones or boundary markers between people. But there's another use of pillars that the Old Testament condemns. Consider what God later commanded the Israelites in Leviticus 26. He said, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." Or again, Deuteronomy 16, 12, 21 and 22, "Beside the altar of the Lord, you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates." So these verses teach us that there were occasions where setting up pillars was actually a pagan practice, and that this practice was not permitted in the worship of the Lord. Well, what kind of pillar is Jacob setting up here? Is he setting up a memorial stone to signify how God revealed himself to him? That would be okay, right? That would be appropriate. Or is he borrowing from pagan worship practices? If you glance down at verse 22, the answer becomes a little clearer. There, in verse 22, he says that this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. It shall be God's house. Notice that Jacob doesn't say that the stone is a reminder of when God appeared to him. He says the stone will be God's house. It appears that Jacob is almost assigning some supernatural quality to the stone itself. Well, what did Abraham and Isaac do when God appeared to them? They built altars to the Lord when he appeared to them. They acknowledged their sin. They offered sacrifices. But here, Jacob seems to be borrowing from these pagan practices and setting up this pillar instead. It's instructive that later in Genesis 35, when he comes back to Bethel, he doesn't make that stone God's house. He sets up a new pillar in memorial of God. But here, this pillar is different. This pillar seems like he's borrowing from the religion around him. His theology is distorted. His practice has these pagan connotations to it. And then on top of that, we really see the clincher in how he's responding, in that his faith is conditional. His faith is conditional. Look at what he does in verses 20 and 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Well, this is the first time in the Bible that we see a human make a vow to the Lord. A vow is essentially a promise made by a worshiper to God. And the way this works is that if God grants them their request, then they will offer him something in return. So, for instance, in the book of Judges, Jephthah makes a vow that if the Lord gives him victory over the Ammonites, then he will sacrifice to the Lord whatever comes out of his house. Or when Hannah prays for a child in 1 Samuel, she vows that if God grants her request, then she will give the child to the Lord for service in the temple. So that's how vows work. If God grants my request, then I will do this. Now, what do we make of Jacob's vow here in Genesis 18? First, we need to see that the "if" part of the vow is a restatement of what God has already promised that he will do. God said, "I will be with you." Jacob says, "If God is with me." God says, "I will keep you." He says, "If God will protect me." God says, "I will bring you safely home." He says, "If God brings me safely home." What does this show us? It shows us that Jacob isn't sure that God's going to do these things. Jacob's not yet trusting in these promises. To him, they're hypothetical. Maybe he will, if he does. And then notice the "then" part of the equation. "Then the Lord shall be my God. Then this pillar shall be God's house. Then I will give a full tenth to you." What is he saying? He's saying that he will worship God after God fulfills his word. The Lord was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, but he will only be the God of Jacob if he fulfills his word. Rather than responding to God's promises in repentance and faith, Jacob's presuming on God's grace, and he's treating God transactionally. Rather than realizing that God's promises to him are entirely undeserved and worshiping him by faith, Jacob has the audacity to think that he can make a bargain with God. He has the audacity to think that he doesn't owe God anything until God fulfills his promises. At this point in the story, Jacob's relationship with God is conditional. If God shows himself faithful, then and only then will Jacob worship him. The conclusion to the story is somewhat jarring, I think, isn't it? A little bit jarring. It's not as clean cut as we would like it to be. I think what we expect to see and what we want to see after God reveals himself to Jacob is something more like what we saw with Abraham and Isaac, right? Like we expect to read, "And Jacob built an altar and called on the name of the Lord." We expect to see Jacob confessing his sin and thanking the Lord for his mercy, not setting up these superstitious stones and offering conditional vows of worship. And clearly, Jacob is not yet where he needs to be. This son of Abraham, who's received the promises of Abraham, has a long way to go before he possesses the faith of Abraham. And what we realize at this point is that his physical journey that he's beginning to Haran and back to Canaan, it's actually going to be a spiritual journey as well. This prepares us for the coming chapters where we're going to see the spiritual journey that God sends Jacob on. But that's the point, church. That's the point of this passage. God didn't wait for Jacob to call on him before he came to him. And God didn't leave Jacob when Jacob responds the way he does. The God who chose Jacob by his grace now comes to Jacob by his grace. And this God who comes to Jacob by his grace will also stay with Jacob by his grace. And he will keep Jacob by his grace. He will provide for and protect Jacob by his grace all along the way. And ultimately what we will see is that this God who keeps Jacob by his grace not only will bring him back to the land, but he's going to bring Jacob to true repentance and to sincere faith and to acceptable worship. God is going to bring Jacob into a true relationship with himself. That's the story that we are getting into. And this brings us back to where we started, that the God of the Bible is a God who meets us where we are, who keeps us as we go, and who brings us to himself. He meets us where we are, he keeps us as we go, and he brings us to himself. Jacob's life is a testimony to this truth, but it wasn't just true for Jacob. Let's just consider for a moment how this was true for Jacob's descendants. This was true for the people of Israel who are reading this story. Right? Just as he had done for Jacob, God met the Israelites where they were. Where they were, of course, was in slavery in Egypt. They were in bondage, suffering under the cruel tyranny of Pharaoh. They needed rescuing, and they couldn't rescue themselves. What's especially important to realize is that when they were slaves in Egypt, you know what we learn in Joshua 24, verse 14? That they worshipped other gods in Egypt. They weren't faithful in their slavery. They weren't seeking God. They weren't praying to him for deliverance. They weren't just slaves in Egypt. They had become idolaters. But because of his grace, God didn't wait for them to repent and turn to him before he came to them and rescued them. God came to them where they were, and he set them free. And God didn't only meet Israel where they were. God kept them as they went. From the moment they left Egypt, God's presence went with them, signified by the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Through all their wanderings in the wilderness, God kept them. Even when the people sinned, when they complained for provision, or when they crafted the golden calf, God didn't leave them or forsake them or abandon them. He ultimately gave them instructions to build the tabernacle, and he came and he dwelt among them, and he was with them wherever they wandered. He met them where they were in Egypt. He kept them as they wandered through the wilderness. And now these Israelites, they're on the precipice of the promised land. And they can hear God's promise to Jacob. And they can be encouraged to know God is going to bring us safely home. In Genesis 17, God had said to Abraham, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." Well, now the Israelites on the precipice of the land, they can say that the God who came to them by his grace and the God who kept them by his grace would fulfill this promise by his grace as well. He was going to bring them safely into the land. But now remember, this wasn't the only promise that God made. The promises of God don't culminate with Israel dwelling in the land. No, the promises of God culminate when all the families of the earth are blessed. God promised that a Savior would come from Israel who would bring his blessing to all peoples. When we come to the New Testament scriptures, we learn that this Savior is Jesus. And we see, church, that through Jesus, God meets us where we are. Through Jesus, God keeps us as we go. Through Jesus, God brings us to himself. Just think about this for a few minutes this morning. Church, God meets us where we are through Jesus, because Jesus is the true ladder to heaven. Jesus is the true ladder to heaven. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus reveals to Nathanael that he knew he was sitting under a fig tree earlier in the day, Nathanael confesses, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Listen how Jesus replied to him in John 1, 50 and 51. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus tells Nathanael here that just as Jacob had a vision of this ladder that connected heaven and earth and the angels ascending and descending on, he says, you're going to see that same thing, Nathanael. Except notice Jesus equates himself with the ladder. He says that the angels will ascend and descend on the Son of Man, on him. He's the ladder. Well, when did Nathanael see this vision? He saw it when Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. As Jesus hung on the cross, he became the true ladder between heaven and earth. You see, the Tower of Babel teaches us that sinners cannot ascend to God on their own, But this ladder of Jacob, this teaches us that God himself makes a way. The New Testament reveals that Jesus himself is the way. Our sin that separated us from him is paid for by Jesus' death, and now there is a way for us to be restored to a relationship with the God of heaven. This morning, there may be some here who have been trying to make your own way to God. You've been building your own Tower of Babel, essentially. Maybe you're trying to do good works, trying to be a good person. Maybe you're trying to improve yourself in some way. Maybe you're trying to get involved in church again. Understand this morning that you will never be able to come to God this way. Your efforts will never be enough. You are separated from God by your sin. You cannot reach God on your own. But the good news is that you don't have to. God has made the way through Jesus. Through Jesus, God comes to us in our sinful and lost state. And so this morning, we call you to stop building your own way to God and believe that Jesus is the way. Trust that he has died for your sins and that through his death, God himself comes to us. He comes to you where you are. Church, not only does God meet us where we are through Jesus, God keeps us as we go through Jesus. That's because Jesus is the true house of God. He's the true house of God. The Gospel of Matthew introduces us to Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. He's the true Bethel. He's the true place where God's presence dwells. He came and he tabernacled among us. His body is the temple of God that was torn down in death and restored on the third day. When he ascended to heaven, he promised that I will be with you to the very end of the age. He sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in his people. He is the true house of God. And church, we are like Jacob and the Israelites. We are wandering outside the land of promise in this world. And we face many obstacles along the way. But be comforted this morning, be encouraged this morning that through Jesus, God is with us. Church, he's with you in your sickness. He's with you when you're in the hospital room. He's with you when you go to work. He's with you as you parent. He's with you when you have a conflict with your spouse. He's with you when you don't know how you're going to provide for your family. He's with you when you lose a loved one. He's with you when you're persecuted for your faith. And church, even when we sin against him, even when our hearts turn to deceitful worship of idols in this world, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Through Jesus, church, God is with us, and he will keep us as we go. Ultimately, Redeemer, God will bring us to himself through Jesus, because Jesus is the true offspring of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the promised seed. All of God's promises are finally realized in Jesus. In him, all the families of the earth are blessed. And when he returns, he will bring his people safely into his heavenly kingdom, which means we will not wander forever. We will enter into the promised land, which is nothing less than the new heavens and new earth, where God himself will dwell with us and we will enjoy his immediate presence for all eternity. This is our blessed hope. That's a hope that we can be supremely confident in because of the grace of God that met us where we were and the grace of God that keeps us as we go so we know he will bring us to himself. But until that day, church, we do have a calling. God's redemptive blessing is still being extended to all the families of the earth today, and he's called us to extend it by proclaiming the good news of Jesus to others. In the light of what we've seen this morning, church, here's just a final encouragement to us today. Just as God met us where we were, so we should meet others where they are. Just as God met us where we should meet others where they were. Just as Jesus came to seek and save the lost, so we should pursue others in their lostness. You know, I'm so thankful this morning that when God first began drawing my heart to himself, he used a faithful missionary teaching a kids' Sunday school class to do it. And she wasn't the only one. God used parents, grandparents, uncles, pastors, friends, all on the way to meet me where I was at that time and ultimately to bring me to saving faith and to keep me all along the way. And my point is this, Redeemer, as we go to others with the gospel of Christ, God uses us to meet others where they are by his grace. He uses us. And so until he brings us to himself, let's be faithful to our calling. Let's meet people with the gospel of Christ in our homes, in our Sunday school classrooms, in our neighborhoods, on our sports teams, in our workplaces, even as we go to the nations. Let's go to others who are lost in their sin with the good news that Jesus is the true ladder of heaven. He's the true house of God. He's the true seed of the woman. He saves us from our sin. He restores us to the blessing of eternal life with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for being a God of all grace. We praise you for making the way for us to come to you. And we ask now as we think about the cross, that you would bless us with true worship, true faith, true obedience. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.